The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Let me pray for us. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that we would hide it deeply within our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but also that we might be renewed in every aspect of our being. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Teach us to care and not to care. That is the line from T.S. Eliot's poem that I've asked you to make our collective prayer this Lent. And I want to read a few additional lines of the poem to you. And I know that this is a risk because not everyone's going to connect with T.S. Eliot in the way that I do. In fact, when I was in college, I became a little bit enthusiastic about him and started signing all of my papers T.S. Frickin' Schmidt, which is a little embarrassing to admit now. My middle name is Scott, but still. And also, I thought about playing a recording of him reading the poem, but I tried that a few years ago with my staff, and there's some of them that still makes fun of me to this day because of that, so I'm just going to read it. But I printed a few lines for you, so follow along here. And pray to God to have mercy upon us, and pray that I may not forget these matters that with myself I too much discuss, too much explain, because I do not hope to turn again. Let these words answer for what is done not to be done again. Teach us to care and not to care. Teach us to sit still. As I told you, this is a poem about Eliot's conversion to Christianity. And notice here, he's begun to pray specifically that he may forget all the matters that have previously consumed him in his thoughts and in his emotions and in his life. He says, these matters that with myself I too much discuss. And we all know what that's like. We all have matters like that. And he asks God to enable him to forget them, that he won't turn back to them. Turning here is a major theme at the beginning of the poem. And what Eliot is saying is that he has turned from them. He's repented of them. Repentance is turning. And he prays that he won't turn back again to them. They won't grab him and pull him back into the person that he was previously. And he acknowledges how difficult it is that he still needs to be taught by God to care and not to care rightly, to not care about anything in this world more than he cares for God. He says, teach us to stop the turning and the turning and the turning. Teach us to sit still. It's an impassioned prayer. And in John 2, our gospel reading, we find Jesus very impassioned as well, clearing out the Jerusalem temple. And so why? Why does he do this? And what does his passion teach us about him? So 3 points this morning. The anger, number one. The confusion, number two. And then the difference, number three. First of all, the anger. Why does Jesus get so angry here in our gospel reading as he enters the Jerusalem temple at Passover? Let's first take notice of what he says and what he does, the things that are given to us, and maybe we can figure out more fully what's behind it all. In verse 14, Jesus is said to have found people doing two things in the temple that upset him. Number one, selling animals and pigeons for sacrifice. But number two, exchanging foreign money for money that is or Hebrew coins that can be put into the temple treasury. And notice the verb that John uses here. He says that Jesus found them, and that is a subtle hint of everything that's going on, because he doesn't say he saw them or he noticed them or even observed them, but he found them in the sense that he discovered. The Greek word is eureka, from which we get our English word eureka. And so if somebody says eureka, I don't think anyone actually probably says eureka anymore, but if we were to say eureka, it's about something good, but this is not a good eureka for Jesus. This is a scene like someone coming home to their house and finding things going on there that are not in line with their character. Several years ago, Alyssa and our boys came home. The boys were much younger then. We came home to our cul-de-sac filled with cars and a young man vomiting in our neighbor's front yard. It was like a scene out of a 1980s movie, like 16 Candles or something. And our neighbor, a single mom, was out of town, but her teenage high school boy was there alone, and apparently he had gotten really lonely and decided to invite 50 to 60 of his best friends over. And so I sent Alyssa and the boys inside and walked her to the front door saying hi to the vomiting guy there in the yard as I walked up, and I knocked on the door, and all of the noise inside got really, really quiet, except for one person shushing everyone far too loudly. And then my neighbor walked to the door wearing a sombrero, I kid you not, wearing a sombrero. And I said, "Hey, Biff," his name isn't Biff, but that was the best name I could figure out. "Hey, Biff, I don't think your mom would like what's going on in her house. And so before I call her, I'm gonna give you the chance to get all these folks home and I'll help you drive them home, but this party is over." And he said, "Yes, sir, Mr. Frankenschmidt." And then we drove people home for several hours. But Jesus behaves like he owns the temple. Verse 15 says that he makes a whip of cords, which is a little misleading, I think, because cords sounds like it would hurt and that what Jesus was doing was inflicting real bodily harm on people. But the word that's behind cords is rushes. A rush was a long, slender plant that they dried and used to make baskets out of or even paper. It wasn't a leather whip with pieces of bone or metal tied on the end, which was a Roman whip, the type of whip that was used upon Jesus later. The point is, it wouldn't have really harmed anyone. It certainly wouldn't have hurt the animals, but it was effective in driving everyone and everything out. So he does this, and then in verse 15, we read that he flips tables, he throws money everywhere, and then he says in verse 16, "Don't make my father's house into a house of emporium." That's the word. We just borrow the word straight into English. A market or a street bazaar. And notice whose house. He says, "My father's house." And there's so much being said in the use of that first person pronoun. He doesn't say our father's house, which is very fitting with what's happening in John's gospel. Because John, you may know, is different than the other three gospels. It was written several decades after even the other ones were in circulation already. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke slowly and subtly reveal Jesus's divinity as the story of their gospel unfolds. But John does the exact opposite. He reveals Jesus in divinity from the very outset. The first words of his gospel are, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and there was not anything made that was not made through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That is what is happening here. It's that John chapter 1 declaration playing out in the very next chapter. It's God coming into his temple and casting out the darkness there. Why else would it be that no one resist Jesus? I find that odd, that the merchants didn't resist him, the money exchangers didn't fight him, and why not? He just had a paper whip. Why didn't they try to stop him? Why didn't the temple police try and stop him? And here's why, I think. And that is because they knew who he was. They knew what he was. There was an ownership and an authority that he in his person exuded, and they felt it long before they demanded that he explain it, which they do in verse 18. They say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, explain yourself. Tell us what rights you have. But they knew in his very being and his very look, they knew who he was and what he was, even if they weren't willing to accept it. Even if they weren't willing to acknowledge his authority, they knew that he had the right to do everything that he did. And at some point in your life, what happens here will happen to you. If you are already a Christian, it has happened to you and it will continue to happen to you. God will show up in your life through something, some circumstance or some situation, and you will know that God is real and that he is present, that he is powerful, and that he is good and gracious and life-giving, and he has every right to you and all authority over everything, you included. And he will begin flipping tables. He'll begin rearranging the furniture. He'll begin changing things without explanation. And that is what is happening here. Don't miss the order. Don't miss the order that he casts things out before he explains why. He lets them feel his authority before he begins to explain himself. And so, has that happened to you? Once it does, you will begin to ask, why do you do this? Why are you doing this? And eventually, Jesus does explain himself. He does here, he does in our own lives. He doesn't always answer every question that we have, but God does explain himself. He explains himself in and through his word, in and through the scriptures. He explains himself in and through the church and through other Christians and other Christian leaders. He explains himself by his spirit who resides in the hearts of those who believe and follow after Jesus. So he explains himself. But the primary thing for us to know, according to this passage, is that first and foremost, Jesus has the right to do what he does in this ancient temple and in us. Because just like this ancient temple, we're his place. We were created to be his house, not an emporium for the world. So are you, is your heart just an emporium for the world? Because that will raise God's ire. Because in love and delight, he created you to be his. And that is his anger here. But that doesn't answer all the questions why he's angry. So point to the confusion. Confusion over selling animals and exchanging money in the temple and why that was wrong. And to understand that, we're eventually going to have to understand what a temple was in the ancient world, because we moderns don't understand that. But first of all, why it was wrong to sell animals and exchange money. It wasn't wrong religiously or morally in and of itself. Both had to happen. At some point in Israel's history, the Jews were scattered throughout all of the Middle Eastern world, and they lived all over the Roman Empire. And so when they were coming to travel to Jerusalem in order to participate in the festivals and to make sacrifices, and they had to make sacrifice, nobody can approach God without a sacrifice, they couldn't bring animals with them. And so they had to buy animals in Jerusalem, and because they were using the empire's currency where they lived, they had to exchange money. So it wasn't wrong what they were doing, but where they were doing it. It was the location that was the problem, and the location revealed everything about their hearts. So imagine the scene. You have people buying and selling things everywhere, haggling over prices, yelling at would-be worshipers to come to their portion of the market and to buy this ox instead of that ox. And then you'd buy your ox or your lamb and you turn and you walk a few steps, give it to a priest, and then the animal would be ritually sacrificed right there in the midst of the market, so to speak, all in the same place. There would be people yelling, merchants haggling, animals bawling. It was chaos. In Luke's account of this, Jesus says, "It is written," he quotes Isaiah, "it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." So you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying no one can pray here in the midst of this chaos. There's no room, there's no space for any real engagement with God. You're not reflecting on the sacrifices. You should be reflecting on what you're doing. You should be looking at these sacrifices when you lay down the animal and see it slain, and you should be thinking, that should be me. Why isn't it me? If justice was to be served for my sin, I should be slain. Because I don't love God, not with my whole heart. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I've done so much wrong in my life. Why isn't this me? Why does God love and desire me so much that he deals with my sin in a way that spares me? Why don't I love him more? Why don't I have more gratitude for his kindness and his mercy and his grace to me? This is awful, what I'm witnessing. But mysteriously, it's also joyful because I am alive and I have the chance now to live a new life in forgiveness and renewed. So was that happening, any sort of reflection like that? Of course not, because there's no room for it. They had squeezed out any room for any real communion with God for the sake of other pursuits. And so do we. They were honoring other things beyond the honor and the attention and the gratitude due to God, and so too do we. We give other pursuits and other things the priority of place in our hearts and our lives that is due to God only, and we justify them, saying things like, it's not wrong, it's important, it's necessary, it has to be done. My work has to be done. It's necessary and it's important. My kids' schedule, their education, their sports, their social life, these are necessary things. My dating life, my sexual life, that is important. My education is important. Politics are important. My ranch is important. My travel and my rest are important. Eating and drinking, these are good things. Celebrating life are good and important things. They're not wrong, and they're not. But where are they? What priority of place do they have in your heart? Where do they rank? Are they squeezing out any room for real communion and engagement with God? So much so that what we do here, worship, it's a quick application. It's not all that different than this. Turns for us into some sort of rote, transactional drive-through experience where we get in and we get out, we do what we have to do, we check off the box in order to, as quickly as possible, get back to what's really important. The problem here is the priority of place that these things had been given. It was out of sync with reality. Why was this past Thursday so special? Do you know? You know what this past Thursday was? February 29th, leap day, the extra day that we have to add into our calendars every 4 years. Do you know why we do this or we have to do this? Because our calendaring has to catch up with the Earth's rotation around the sun. The Earth's orbit is how many days? What's 1 year? 365 days. No, it's not. 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds. I didn't know that. I looked it up. But the 366th day every fourth year puts our calendar back in sync with reality. And this scene in the temple happened because we are out of sync with reality. Sin has disordered our hearts. It's warped our priorities. It's taught us to care and not to care wrongly in ways that create chaos and confusion and pain in our lives and the lives of others. And Jesus, the Word made flesh, God in human form, he comes to his temple to put people back in sync with reality, with God as the ground of all reality, as God as reality itself, to forgive our sins, yes, and to reset and reorder all of our lives. Now, why does he do that in the temple? What was the temple? Again, I don't think we modern people understand it, but all the ancient people in the world knew what temples were. They knew that a temple was a place where heaven intersected with earth and where the eternal met the temporal and where the supernatural met the natural. It was a cosmic crossroads. It was the connection place between this world and other worlds, between God and us. And we modern Western people, we don't understand it because we don't believe in that anymore. Culturally, we don't even believe in a supernatural realm, much less any sort of intersection with it, because for the past 250, 300 years or so, we've been through an era called the Enlightenment, which basically says that what medieval and ancient people considered divine, supernatural, eternal mysteries, they're actually just the product of natural causes. There is no supernatural. Everything about us and our world can be explained through biology. It's all basically biology. We're just physiology and psychology, and sociology, and that's it. So we don't need temples because there's no gap between us and God that needs to be bridged. There's no sacrifice that needs to be made. There's no worship to join in. There's no communion to have with God. We don't need temples. We have labs. We have science. We have democracy. We have technology. That's all we need because that's all there is. And I want you to know that that's changing. In the last 25 years or so, there's been a massive upsurge in spiritual seeking and interest, so much so that many old pagan religions are coming back to the West because modern science failed in so many ways. It's failed to do what it promised to do, which was to get to the bottom and to see through all of life's mysteries and to solve all of the world's problems, and it hasn't. Crime still exists. War still exists. Social inequality still exists. Poverty, illness still exists, especially mental illness. Our modern medicine may be helping our bodies, but our minds are more sick than they have been in so long. And people are starting to realize and to say that there are some mysteries about us and about the world that can't be seen through and explained naturally. That there's some things about us that are wrong, that science can't solve, medicine can't solve, education can't solve, but politics, technology can't do it, and it's not doing it. Case in point, season 4 of True Detective, starring Jodie Foster. It's one of the highest watched streaming television shows right now, and it's entitled The Night Country. And it asks the question, are we sure? Are we sure that this world is all that there is? And it does more than ask. It asserts that there, in fact, is more. Because Jodie Foster is converted in this story. She's converted from a rationalistic, hard evidence, there is no God sort of detective, to one who sees that their strange little Alaskan village near the Arctic Circle, it's in fact a cosmic crossroads between this world and the spiritual realm. And I don't recommend it for lots of reasons, because of the language and the sex and the violence, but also because it's scary. It is a mixture of crime, novel, and horror film, because the gods they find aren't good. But that show is attempting to do what C.S. Lewis attempts to do in his essay, The Weight of Glory, and that is to wake us up to the supernatural realities of our world. This is what Lewis writes. He says, I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. Our most common explanation is to call it beauty and behave as if that settled the matter. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them, because it was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing, the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tomb we have not heard, news from a country we have not yet visited. Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us up from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. You hear what he's saying? He's saying that the Enlightenment, modern way of thinking and seeing the world, it's enchanted us, and it's a spell that needs to be broken. It's being broken, and many people are beginning to believe again that temples are real. And so, what's the difference that Jesus makes? It's point 3, the difference, and here's where I close. Jesus shows up in the ancient temple in Jerusalem, which verse 20 tells us took 46 years to build. And he acts like he owns it, and he says, destroy it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So what does he mean? He means that he is in his person, in his very body, what the temple had always been, that he is the cosmic crossroads between heaven and earth, that he is the meeting place for mankind with God, and that all these animals, he runs them out to let them go, because he says, now I am the final and ultimate sacrifice that all of these sacrifices pointed to and mysteriously participated in and was meant to prepare you for me. I am the one to whom and through whom people come to meet God, me. I am the temple. I am the dwelling place of God on earth. I'm the bridge that crosses the cosmic gap. I am the one who will die for the forgiveness of all of your sins. I am your forgiveness. I am your reconciliation with God. I am your access to God and to worlds beyond this world and to realms beyond this realms, me. Twice our text says the disciples remembered a scripture after they witnessed this scene and what Jesus said. And it's Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. Consume could be translated torn apart. Jesus quotes it saying, or it's quoted about him, because zeal or passion for him to be this cosmic crossroads, this sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to restore mankind to God and restore the life of the world to itself. He says, it will tear me apart. And it did. The cross cost Jesus everything. It tore him apart. The honor of God tore him apart. The love that he has for us tore him apart. He was consumed unto death that we might be given new life. The forgiveness of sins, full acceptance into God's presence and house, and a gratitude that explodes in a self-forgiving, sacrificial life because of who Jesus is and everything that he has done for us, that we might honor God, that we might honor and serve others. So do you believe that Jesus has the right to do with you everything that he does here? Do you dare believe that you need him to do in your life what he does here? Might you dare to trust that what he wants to cast out and what he wants to bring in is better than what's in you right now and where your priorities of place are? Because the call, the command of this passage is really just this: embrace the rearranging. Embrace the rearranging of your heart and life that Jesus brings. Embrace the change that you need and make space. Make space in your days. Make space in your family, in your homes, in your relationships. Make space in everything for God. Make space especially for reading God's word, that it might be the foundation and guide for everything. Because your life, everything in your life, think about this, everything in your life can be a house of prayer. You can be a house of prayer because of Jesus and because of his spirit, which he has given to us through the tearing apart of the temple of his body. Jesus, and by his spirit, seeks to make us his body and his temple. So do you believe and trust in him? Do you believe and trust in him? If you do, become a house of prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would administer to us the grace of your presence necessary that we might indeed believe and trust in you, believe and trust in your son, that he is who he said he was, that he is the very temple of God on earth for us, that we might become the temple of God in him. So do this for us, that we might continue to worship you and to honor you with all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.